Good morning, everyone. I just want to make two brief announcements before we look at God's Word this morning. The first is for those of you who are regulars here at the church, next month in April, partially in application to this passage that we're going to look at this morning, but also in many other passages from Scripture, we're going to be having a missions morning on Saturday, the 17th of April. So all of you are invited. If you're a member or not a member, regular or not a regular, please come and join us. We want to lay before you what we believe the Scripture teaches about God's mission in God's world. The second thing is we are so excited that there are so many visitors with us over this last season, and you're all welcome. I wish I knew all of your names. Even this morning, I passed some people that I didn't quite know your names, and so hopefully we can talk afterwards and you can tell me your names. But just so you know what we're going to do for the rest of the service, we're going to be looking at God's Word, because we believe this is God Himself speaking to us. And so as you listen to the Word, just ask that God would speak to you specifically this morning, that He would pierce your heart and that He would show you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then afterwards, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not merely for those who are members. It is for every person who has made a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. If you have not, or if you don't understand what that means yet, don't take of the Lord's Supper, because we are sternly warned that those who take of it wrongly, well, they drink judgment upon themselves. Well, please turn in your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 5 to verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's pray. Now, our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your living word, which you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, and which you have given for your church so that we might see Christ, you have given it to the world as a testimony to your Son. We pray now that you would open our eyes, take away all the scales from our hearts, take away all distractions from our minds, so that we could be firmly fixed on the words that you have spoken in this word that you have given, so that we, O Lord, might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a world from 2,000 years ago. I want you to imagine a world before Christianity existed, a world in which the empires of Rome, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, these were the empires of the world that existed. Not yet has the name of Christ been called out, and not yet has it been declared that Jesus is the Messiah and that there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. No, in this world, there is only brutality. If you do appeal to the gods are just as brutal as the humans are. These gods could flare up in any kind of rage, just as the gods of the Romans and the Greeks so often did. These gods could even engage in sin. This was the world before Christianity came onto the scene. Now, I want you to imagine for a second how it is that the 12 people we described last week, these 12 apostles that Jesus chose for himself, how these men would be used by God to proclaim the message of Jesus in such a way that now we are sitting at the very tip of the African continent and we have heard the message of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. How is it that God has done such an amazing thing by using these 12 apostles to proclaim the gospel of God, the salvation of Jesus to the edges of the earth? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In this passage in Matthew chapter 10, what we find is Jesus sending out his 12 apostles on their very first mission trip. It's a mission trip with very specific limitations and restrictions. It's not like the mission trip that Jesus ultimately sends them out onto in Matthew chapter 28. But this is a preparatory mission trip. Jesus wants to show them what they're about to encounter as they go out into the world and proclaim Jesus' name wherever they go. But this trip is almost like the small scale of what's going to happen next. It's if you want to take on a large journey, the first thing that you have to do is you may have to make sure that, for instance, your car can manage a short journey. If you think that you might be able to swim across the ocean, what you might want to do first is you might want to try your local swimming pool first. This is what's happening here in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is showing his disciples on a small scale what is the mission going to be like ultimately. And that means there are things about this passage which still apply to the mission that happens after Matthew chapter 28, after the day of Pentecost, and into the book of Acts and into today. But then there are other things in this passage which was exclusively restricted to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. So part of what we're going to do is we're going to try and show which of these parts are exclusively for the disciples and which of these parts are for us, yes, today. So what was this first mission trip like that Jesus sent his apostles on? Well, there are five characteristics of this mission trip. I'm going to tell them to you so that you know where we're going. Firstly, the apostles were sent to a people. Secondly, the apostles were sent with a message. Thirdly, the apostles were sent with a task. Fourthly, the apostles were sent without money. And fifth and last, the apostles were sent to receive hospitality. So let's look at the first of these. The apostles were sent to a people. Now here, it is Jesus himself who commissions the apostles and sends them out on this first mission journey. This is not the apostles themselves deciding that they will do something about all the plight that they see around them. No, this very sending out of Jesus of the apostles comes from what he had said already, where he looked out onto the Jewish people and he said, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers." Now, after Jesus had prayed this, he sends out his laborers, his 12 apostles. But Jesus, as the one who has shown the apostles what they ought to do and shown the apostles what they ought to say, now teaches them exactly how this mission trip is to go. They are specifically not to go to two groups of people. Take a look at verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." Now, you would remember that in the time of the first century, just as in many of the ages before that, the Jewish people had a strong aversion to the people who were the Gentiles. And the reason for that was that the promises of God were given specifically to the Jewish people. All the promises of God's covenant to Abraham and to Moses and to David, these were given to the people of Israel. And so they believed that this is what God wants to do, is to work through his own people to build his people. And on top of that, there were all these Old Testament laws to show that Israel as a nation was different from every other nation in their practices of food, in their practices of clothing, in their practices of farming, and in the practices of governance. All these things were to show that the people of Israel were chosen by God for God's own purposes, and that God had selected these people out of the nations to be different to the other nations. But now as Jesus tells his disciples what they ought to do, he tells them specifically, don't go to the Gentiles. And you might wonder to yourself, why is Jesus telling his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans? Well, let me remind you who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were those people in the northern part of the kingdom who, when the Assyrians came against the kingdom of Israel, against the northern kingdom of Israel, they took the people of Israel away. And it wasn't like the Babylonian exile where they took the southern people away and then brought them back. No, the exile of the northern kingdom was they took them away and then the Assyrian king sent many people into the land. So what happened was there was an intermarriage between the Jewish people and the nations of the world. Now, intermarriage in our time is no issue at all. But in the first century and in the Old Testament, what that meant was that there was an intermarriage of religion. The religious ideas of the Jewish people were mixed with the religious ideas of the nations. And that's why the Samaritan people, specifically to the Jewish people, were an abomination. Because they had mixed the pure religion of the Word of God with these false ideas of the nations. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. But who are they to go to then? Well, he tells them specifically. He says to them in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You might remember that earlier when Jesus had said that the fields are white unto the harvest, that he had said that these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And now Jesus commissions them out to say, actually, you need to go to these lost sheep in Israel. And you might wonder to yourself, why is it that Jesus commissions them specifically to the people of Israel? And the answer is simply this. God had given these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, specifically for the people of Israel first. They were the ones who were to receive the inheritance that God had given as a result of fulfillment of the promises that God had given to them. And so if God was going to fulfill his promises, these promises had to be fulfilled to Israel first. But the reality was, it was never meant to be received by Israel only. We'll see much of that later on. You see, this early mission, that Jesus just wanted to send them out to the people of Israel so that they might see the fulfillment of the promises of God. That they might come to see that God has been faithful to his covenant promises. And this is exactly what Paul argues about all the way in Romans chapter 9 to 11, where he says that God's promises to the Jewish people have been continually fulfilled because in every generation there will be those who have believed in Jesus, their Messiah. Now Jesus sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel, specifically to the people of Israel and not to the Gentiles and not to the Samaritans yet. That will come much later. The reason God did this is because of God's character. God wanted to show to the people of Israel, and God wants to show to us that ultimately he is the one who is faithful to all of his promises. So that's the first thing we learn about this mission. They were sent to a specific people. They were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not to the Gentiles, and not to the Samaritans yet. But secondly, they were also sent with a message. Take a look at verse 7. It tells us what their message was. And Jesus says to them, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, when they go out to the people of Israel, they're to proclaim a specific message. They're to preach something very specific. The content of their message is that they are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And they are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here, close by. It's almost here in its fullness. So, why the kingdom? What is the story with the kingdom? Why are they to proclaim specifically about the kingdom? Well, think about it from the Old Testament perspective. The Old Testament Jewish people, when they had thought about the kingdom according to the Old Testament, this is what they had thought. They had thought if they had listened to the promise given by God to Abraham and to his descendants, they would know that specifically connected with the kingdom is the promise of the land that will be given to them. That is the land of Canaan. They knew that God had promised to Abraham that this land would be given to him, that he would multiply his own people within this land, and that it would give them amazing blessing, and all those who blessed them would be blessed. But the second thing that the people of Israel thought about the kingdom is that they thought that there would be a king in the kingdom. This they got specifically from the promises that were given to Judah, that Judah, through him, would be a line and succession of kings. And ultimately, there would be a king of kings who would rule and reign. This was fulfilled during the time of Samuel when the first king was appointed, but really ultimately applied in the life of David, when David was appointed as king in the line of Judah. The third thing that people of Israel thought about when they thought about kingdom is they thought about temple. They thought that kingdom is surely the place where God's presence is amongst his people. In the Old Testament Torah, in the Pentateuch, when we think about God's presence, we think about specifically the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was a temporary residence. The temple was going to be a lasting place in the land of Israel. This is first promised to Moses and then seen in its fulfillment, in its glory during the time of Solomon. But there is one last thing that the people of Israel thought about when they thought about kingdom. Not only land, king, and temple, but they also thought Zion. And this happened specifically in these prophets that we are reading through systematically in the morning. The major prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, as many of them were writing about the people of Israel leaving the land of Israel, leaving the temple behind, and leaving the king behind, and being in a place that is a foreign land to them. The question is, what will happen now? And as these men received revelation from God, God showed them that actually beyond Israel, there is something coming that is much greater. That is a place, Zion, where all the nations of the earth will come to this central place, where the rivers of God will flow out into the whole world, and there would be trees for the healing of the nations, where the nations of the world, even the enemies of God, would come into this place, and that they would know God, that they too will have the law of God written on their hearts, not just the people of Israel. So when the people of Israel thought about kingdom, they thought about the land, they thought about the king, they thought about the temple, and they thought about Zion. But their present reality was not so. The present reality was that they were under the dominion of the Romans. And before that, they were under the dominion of the Greeks. Before that, they were under the dominion of the Medo-Persians. And before that, they were under the dominion of the Babylonians. Israel had been a nation which had been under the subjugation of so many other nations. So they're asking to themselves, oh Lord, how can it be that your promises are fulfilled to us? How can we talk about kingdom if we are still subject to these Roman people? But Jesus wanted to show in his preaching, and Jesus wanted to show in this first mission where he sends out his disciples, that yes, even though you might be under the subjugation of the Roman people at this time, there is a kingdom, and it is centered on Jesus, and it brings about the transformation of the world. So what will this kingdom look like? What does it mean when these disciples were proclaiming the kingdom? Well, it means the following. The kingdom meant the reign of God that is brought about through Jesus. That God himself will reign in a special manner over his kingdom that he establishes, centering it on the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom means the establishment of God's rule in the hearts and the lives of people. It is not in the establishing of buildings. It's not in the establishing of parking lots. It's in the establishing of a people of God who have their hearts transformed and fixed on Jesus. It is Jesus himself overcoming evil and all the forces of evil, as demonstrated every time he did an exorcism. It is Jesus who conquers the consequences of sin, as seen every time that Jesus brought about a healing every time that Jesus brought someone back from the dead, these are the consequences of sin. And the full extent of the kingdom of Jesus will be that all those things which are the consequences of sin are overcome by him. And it is Jesus creating a new order of righteousness and peace. This is what the kingdom of God will be like. The kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus. It's so helpful when we read through many of these passages in the Gospels that we take a look at what the other Gospels say when they describe the same events or similar events as well. What we find, for instance, when we turn to Mark's Gospel concerning these things, is that we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, that these apostles were not merely to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come, but they're also to proclaim that there's an expectation on the people who are listening to the announcement of the kingdom of God. That expectation is that the people are called to repentance. What this means is that when this announcement, this good news of the kingdom of heaven comes, the way that people ought to respond is they ought to say, Lord, I have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, and I want to confess my sin before you. I want to leave that in my past, and I want to follow your Messiah into your kingdom forever. That is what repentance means. And this is exactly the same message which John the Baptist preached before. And this is the same message which Jesus preached before as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's so amazing to contrast this, for instance, with the book of Jonah. You might remember that Jonah was the prophet, the most reluctant prophet in all the Old Testament, who was sent to Nineveh to go preach there against the city. And God sent him there to say, judgment is going to come against this city. And Jonah didn't want to do that. In the end, when he eventually did preach against the city and said to them, judgment is coming against the city, what happened? The people repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God withheld his judgment from that place. Now think about the proclamation of this New Testament, what the apostles were to proclaim. They were not to proclaim primarily here, judgment is coming. They were primarily to proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent of your sins and join us in it. This is what they were to talk about. So the apostles, they were sent to a people. They were sent with a message. And they were also sent with a task. That's the third thing. They were sent with a task. Take a look at verse 8. It tells us exactly what Jesus says that they ought to do while they're going from town to town and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come. They're to do the following. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You have received without paying, give without pay. Now what's so amazing about this is none of these things are things that human beings can do by themselves. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. We're told in the other accounts that Jesus gave them authority to do these things. That is, that whenever they were able to do it, they were only ever able to do it because Jesus had given it to them to be able to do. Jesus was the one who was able to do these things, and his doing them was a demonstration that the kingdom of heaven was here. But when the apostles did it, they did it like the prophets in the Old Testament. They did it with derived authority. Only the authority which Jesus had given them was what they had to do. We find, for instance, that many of these things, that we're not told whether the disciples actually did them or not. In the book of Acts, we read of some instances of the disciples being able to raise the dead. We read of them being able to heal the sick. In Mark, we read, for instance, of the disciples being able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. But we don't read of them necessarily cleansing lepers. And the reason these things are not told for us in the Gospels is the focus of the Gospels is not on what the disciples did. The Gospel writers knew that when they were giving this account of Jesus, they wanted to focus it right on Jesus himself. They wanted to be able to show this is what Jesus was able to do, that he was the one who could heal the sick, that he was the one who raised the dead, that he was the one who cleansed lepers, and that he was the one who cast out demons by his own authority. Not by derived authority from anyone else, but by his own authority. Jesus here gives them a principle that they have to keep in mind as they go into these various places. He says to them in verse 8, that you have received without paying, give without pay. There are so many passages from the Old Testament that this is an allusion to. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, come to the living waters, come without pay, come drink milk and receive honey, come receive food without pay and without money. What this is supposed to indicate is the wonderful grace of God, which is free towards the apostles and towards all those who would believe. They have received the grace of God freely. And so when they go and tell others about the wonderful grace of God, about the kingdom of God, about repentance, about the Messiah who is to come, when they do these acts of miracles, they are not to enrich themselves with it. Rather, they have freely received these things. Therefore, they should freely give it. The fourth thing we learn about this early mission of the apostles is that they were sent without money. You may remember they were sent to a specific people. They were sent with a message about the kingdom of heaven. They were sent with a task, and they were sent without money. In verse 9 and 10, we read that they are told that they must not take with them any gold or silver or copper in their belts. They must not take with them an extra bag or two tunics. They must not take with them extra sandals or an extra staff. Rather, they should leave those things behind. And you might ask yourself, why is it that they were not allowed to take any money with them? How are they going to buy any food? How are they going to do any of the things that they need to do on this mission trip? And the answer is, Jesus wanted to teach his disciples very specific things in this mission trip. The first thing that Jesus wanted to teach them is that this was a short mission trip. If they had taken money with them, they might extend it for many months, but he wanted to send them out to bring them back and to equip them even further, to ready them for the final mission trip that he will send them out. The second thing that Jesus wants to teach them is what he had already taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he teaches this to them in demonstration. That is that they ought not to be worried. They ought not to be anxious about tomorrow. They ought not to be worried about the things that will happen to them, whether they have enough food, whether they don't have enough food. Rather, they should depend upon God, who is their Father, and who therefore cares for all their need. And a third thing that Jesus wanted to teach them in this specific mission trip is that their minds must not be divided on other things. It mustn't be divided in secular business and other things as well when they go out onto this trip. Rather, they should be purely focused on the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, of pointing to Jesus who is the Messiah, and of doing these miracles as a demonstration that their message, in fact, was true. Jesus again gives them an overarching principle when he teaches them about the money that they shouldn't be taking with them. He says this, the worker is worthy of his wages. Or another way to say it is the worker, the laborer, deserves his food, or the laborer deserves his keep. And Jesus is going to explain that in the next few verses. But it's so significant that this parable or this proverb is used by Paul in two other occasions as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4 to 14, Paul uses these very words, the worker is worthy of his wages, as a principle as well when he's talking about his own apostolic ministry. He says to the people of Corinth, yes, it is my right to receive from you my keep. It is my right to receive from you food. But even there, Paul says that he will not insist on this right in the case of the Corinthians, because to them it was such a stumbling block that they ought to pay him as an apostle for what he does. The second place that Paul uses this language is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, where Paul tells Timothy that elders are worthy of a double honor. And especially he applies this to the money that they ought to receive for preaching and for teaching. This is not abundance of wealth, but rather, he says, it's like an ox. When an ox is treading out the grain, you do not hinder it from eating while it's treading out the grain. Rather, you allow it to eat. So Paul applies the same principle, again, after this short-term mission trip, to the case of the apostles and to the case of those who are preaching and teaching the word of God in the church. There's a fifth and last thing that we find here in this passage concerning this first mission trip. And that is that the apostles were sent to receive hospitality. We find this in verses 11 to 15. This is where the apostles were sent out into these different towns. And while they were going through these towns, they were asked specifically to look for a worthy person. And when they found this worthy person, they were to stay with this worthy person as long as they were there in this town. If they are to go to a house or a town, they are to send it with its greeting. And if the greeting returns to them void, they are to shake the dust off their feet. If the people did not respond in a worthy manner, they should shake the dust off their feet and they should move on. It is more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those on the day of judgment. Now, who are these worthy people that they are to go to? Who are these people that they're supposed to give this greeting to? Is it someone who possibly has a halo over their head so they can easily identify where they need to go so that they could give the message of the gospel to them? Of course not. The worthy person that Jesus speaks to his apostles here is those who are willing to receive the word. He says as much in verse 14. Those who are willing to listen to their words, to the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, well, they would be the ones who would be worthy. Two examples of this in the book of Acts we find. For instance, we find the Ethiopian who was reading the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53, and he was wondering to himself, what does this mean? And Philip was there, and he could explain to this person what it meant. Who knows what countless effects this had on the Ethiopian nation, even as Philip and this eunuch proclaimed the gospel. The same could be said of Cornelius, who was a Gentile in the book of Acts, who God had prepared beforehand. He received the word, he received the apostle Peter, and then he received the gospel and the Holy Spirit. This is the worthy person that is spoken of here. It's not about their internal worth, that somehow they're more worthwhile than another kind of person. No, this is talking about their receptivity to the gospel, to the message of the good news. But even as they were going about and looking for people who would be willing to receive the word and willing to receive them into their hospitality so that they did not have to work for a living at that time, it tells us that they came with judgment as well. It tells us that for those people who rejected this message, and for those people who rejected the apostles sent by Jesus in all his authority, well, for them, it would be worse than for those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the fate of those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrible fate of judgment came against them because of their extreme wickedness, which came up to God. So now, how do we apply this entire passage to ourselves today? I'm going to list three common mistakes that people make when they apply this passage to themselves, and then we're going to look at how we ought to actually apply this passage to ourselves. The first common mistake that people make when they apply this passage to themselves is they believe in what's called a selective audience. You would see that earlier in this passage, Jesus sends out his apostles specifically to the people of Israel. And he doesn't send them out to the people of the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. He says to them, you're not allowed to go to them. And so what some people do is they take that passage for themselves and they say, when I'm going to proclaim the gospel, I'm only going to proclaim it to these people. I'm not going to proclaim it to these people, although those people are also in the same region. Well, that is wrong. What we are commissioned to do in the Great Commission is, in fact, to go to all nations, to indiscriminately give the gospel of God to whoever would be willing to listen, so that God would do the saving and we would do the proclaiming. The second mistake that people often make when they take this passage is what's called faith-based ministry. They take this passage where it talks about that you're supposed to take no gold on your journey, you're supposed to take no extra sandals or no extra staff, and they say to themselves, well, since this is what the apostles were commanded, therefore, I as a missionary or I as a minister, well, I'm going to trust the Lord for whatever he will do. If he will give me money, well, that would be great. But if he doesn't, that's fine as well. But that is to fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the church. An individual isn't merely called outside of the church and then commissioned into some place who knows where to make his own support and keep. No, ministers and missionaries all call from within the church. And it is from the church and through the accountability and responsibility to the church that they're ultimately commissioned and sent, so that their faith might indeed be in God. But the reality is that the support comes through the local church. The third mistake that people sometimes make when they apply this passage to themselves is that they hear Jesus talk about this greeting of peace, which was a common greeting in the Jewish community, which was simply to say shalom as you entered into the house. And they think that this is some magical word that you must speak when you enter into people's houses, because it will show you some kind of spiritual reality that is going there. If you speak the word shalom magically, if the people say shalom back, well, then surely you've entered into the right house. But this is not at all what Jesus was talking about. The peace he was speaking about was ultimately the kind of peace of those who would receive the word of God, specifically to the disciples who were sent on this mission trip to go to these places, to people that they did not know, to towns that they've never been to, and to regions that they've not visited before. It's so easy to take some of these things out of their context and then to want to apply them to ourselves and actually to find that this is not at all what they were intended for in the first place. So how do we rightly apply this passage to ourselves? And I'll close with this. The way we rightly apply this passage to ourselves is we need to put the filters, the glosses, of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20, onto our heads as we look at this passage. We know that this is an intermediary mission trip, much like if you go to your local swimming pool and you go swim in the water there. It's an intermediary thing, right before the disciples were sent out on their final mission, which Jesus describes to them in Matthew chapter 28. It's so different as a swimming pool to the ocean. So how is this mission trip, how is mission now different to mission in Matthew chapter 10? Well, there are lots of ways it's different, but let me just give you three ways it's different. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 28, the disciples were not merely commissioned to go to the people of Israel, but they were commissioned to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were to go to all nations of the earth and not restrict their mission to the people of Israel. Secondly, whereas the proclamation here is focused on the kingdom of heaven, the proclamation after Matthew chapter 28 is focused on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because that had not happened yet in Matthew chapter 10. Again, whereas the message was focused on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 10, now the apostles were to proclaim, and now we are to proclaim forgiveness of sins through Jesus, free grace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So how can we apply this to ourselves today? I think there are three ways we can apply this to ourselves. The first way is to think about grace as a gift. Jesus had already said it so well earlier when he said, you have received as a gift, give as a gift. You have received salvation as a gift. Now, when you go out to others, see this as a gift to give them. How do you give a gift? Do you give a gift reluctantly, saying that I don't really want to share this with you? Or do you give a gift with great excitement, saying this news is transformational? This news of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins can change everything in your life. Receive him. The second thing that how we can apply this to ourselves is to think about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven finds its intermediary form in the church, where Jesus has established for himself a church, including Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. But that kingdom finds its full expression in heaven. So even as you look around yourself and you think to yourself, is this the kingdom of heaven? The answer is yes and no. Jesus has brought about the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of believers, but he will fully bring the kingdom of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. The third way we can apply this to ourselves is from verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. The question is, as we're sitting here this morning in church together, as we're opening up the Bible and as we're proclaiming what the Bible says, are you paying attention? Are you listening to the Word of God? Because the reality is, your life depends on it. Let's pray. Now, our God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name that you have given us your word. This picture of the mission of the early church in the apostles that you have commissioned to send out. Lord, we pray that you would take these things that we have learned about you and about your word and about Christ, that you would take them to our hearts, apply them to our minds, transform us from one degree of glory to another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.